Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17 for our passage. We're only going to be dealing with verses 13 and 14 this morning. I have a very lengthy introduction to our passage because I want to set the stage for what is going on. And so hopefully you can bear with me and follow along as I try and explain the dynamics of this very important question that the Lord asked his disciples. So we will begin our reading then in verse 16, or verse 13 of chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." If the world were to be given the job of deciding how to present the Messiah to the world, if we were given the job, for example, of how we would present the Messiah to the world, it would be completely different from how God presented his Son to the world. I think that we would have him be presented before the rulers of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem in all of his glory. I think there would be angels hovering in the sky singing praises to his name. And I think the Father's voice would be heard from heaven telling them that this was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, and to hear him, and that he would declare definitively that this is the coming Messiah. This is the one that has come to save his people from their sins. And I think that after that would happen, the religious elite of Israel would bow before him, submit to him immediately, and then they would present the Christ to the great Caesar, the Roman Caesar. And after that, he would decree to the whole world that Jesus is the Christ and all men must bow before him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It wouldn't be that simple if we were put in charge of declaring the Christ. And yet that is not at all how God has done this. And that is why there's so much skepticism in the world today, and there always has been and there always will be, concerning the Christ. Is Jesus the Messiah? And so people can conveniently tell themselves that they just don't have enough evidence to know whether or not it is true. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. God's way was completely different than what you and I would ever think of doing in declaring the Christ to the world. His father and mother were common people, common country people, who had no political or social status whatsoever. And because of Mary's miraculous pregnancy, there was always the stigma, the speculation regarding their family, this so-called scandalous family. Even though the angel Gabriel told Mary and Joseph that this truly was a miraculous pregnancy that came from God, and that this was going to be the birth of the chosen one, they only told them. The messenger only told these two people. No one else knew. And so there was always this scandalous look upon this family that she was pregnant before she got married. Of course, the family had to travel to Bethlehem, where he was born in a manger, an animal stall. And after that, the angels appeared in the land outside of Bethlehem to several shepherds, unknown, faceless, nameless shepherds, and sang praises to the Messiah and told them of what had happened. Of course, they left their sheep in the wilderness, which was completely out of character for a shepherd, and they ran to this child to worship him and to, because they knew what had happened, because the angels had told these three men, these few men. And after that, they told as many people as they could what had happened to them in the wilderness. And no one cared. So what did they do? They went back to their sheep, they tended to their sheep, and we never hear from them again. Up to 2 years later, wise men from the east came, non-Jews, to worship the king. They brought him jewels and gold and myrrh and all these things that were precious. And they told Herod about him, that they wanted to see the king. Help me find this new king. Herod found out and tried to murder him. And in the process, he murdered at least 17 toddlers in Bethlehem. And what happened next? Jesus and his parents had to flee to Egypt with the jewels that were given to them by the wise men. We don't hear from him for 30 years. 28 to 30 years later, we finally hear of Jesus again. That's how God presented the king to the world. It's very strange. It's not strange, but it would be if we were in charge. We would never come up with this plan. But God did. It's very interesting. So 30 years later, God sends and raises up a man, John the Baptist, a rough-hewn preacher, in camel's hair, and he ate locust. He was prepared by God. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. He didn't sit in the temple. He wasn't elite. And he sat in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem in Judea, and he preached repentance unto life. He declared the way of the Messiah. He prepared the way for him. He was a crier. He was one that made the path ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. When one morning there was a large crowd around him, and here comes Jesus. He walked all the way from Nazareth to come to John, and John looks up, he sees Jesus of Nazareth, his cousin, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." And what did they do? Absolutely nothing. No one cared. It's an amazing thing, is it not? Of course, we know he came back the next day. He was baptized. He went into the wilderness. And his ministry began. He had his 12 disciples around him. He went around Galilee preaching the kingdom of God had definitely come. And he preached repentance, just like his forerunner. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same exact message as the prophet that God has sent to pave the way for him. And yet, no one cared. And so finally, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. And what does he do? Does he present himself as the Messiah, as the king, as the chosen one? Does he want a meeting with the ruling elders of Israel? Not at all. What does he do? He overturns the money changers. He rebukes the people in the temple. He says, you've turned this place into a den of thieves. This is a house of prayer. This is my Father's house of prayer. He declared war on the religious elite of Israel. This is how God brought the Messiah to the world. It's an amazing thing. He did not ask for their approval. He did not seek a meeting for them. He did not seek to work with them in any way, shape, or form. And so because of that, they decided at that moment that he must be destroyed. He must be absolutely discredited as the Messiah. And they did everything they could to do it. And of course, 3 years later, we know that they accomplished the task and hung him on a cross. Why? Why did they do this? Because they were expecting a Messiah that would come and present himself suddenly in the temple. Malachi tells us this. He's going to present himself suddenly. Well, isn't that what he just did? Not that way. They wanted him to present himself suddenly in a miraculous way so everybody would know, not by faith, but by sight. And he wasn't about to do that. He wanted them, or they wanted him, to announce his reign had come. They expected a conquering king like David, a bread king like Moses, and a rich king like Solomon, and they wanted their Messiah to be packaged in all three. And that was not what Jesus came to do. He was not going to come and raise up an army and restore Israel to their glory days of Solomon, their war years like David, and their prosperous years with lots of bread like Moses. Wasn't going to happen. But that's what they were taught. That's what everybody believed. And that's what everybody knew. And yet they couldn't find it in the Word of God. So as far as we have been determined, as far as I've been able to determine in my studies, and this is about 8 months before the crucifixion, Jesus up to this point in his ministry had been going on for a little less than 3 years now, 2 years and about 10 months. Jesus never decisively declared himself to be the Messiah. You will not find that in the Word of God. When you read through the Gospels, you will not find Jesus telling people, I am the Messiah. I'm the chosen one. I'm the sent one. Never happened. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which pictured that this Lamb must be slain. Blood sacrifice. It meant nothing. No one caught it. No one understood it. Not even the disciples. Jesus spoke publicly. The God of the Old Testament was his Father. We know that. He referred to himself on many occasions in the third person as the Son of Man. That was his self-designation, his most favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. He urged men to believe on him whom the Father has sent. Not definitely clear what he was talking about there. In the context it is, but you see the language that he always used? It was always veiled. He referred to himself as the bread of God, the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. He declared that he came down from heaven in John chapter 6. His message was that of repentance and faith. He boldly declared this, and this is the will of him that sent me. See this veiled language? This is the will of him, my Father, who sent me, that everyone would seeth the Son, obviously himself, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. But not explicit language. Never does he say, I am the Messiah. I am the one you must look to for salvation. This is the type of language he constantly used. He never definitively said, I am the chosen one. I am the Messiah. The closest he ever came was with his conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus declared to her at that point that he was living water. He was at Jacob's well. He was thirsty. He had been walking all day. She was gathering water. He said, I'm living water. That's how he presented himself to this woman. What did the woman say? She told him that she knew that the Messiah, which is called Christ, would come and tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Very interesting. In this instance, we see that the woman declared it by faith, and Jesus simply admitted it. But all he said was, he that speaketh to thee, I am he. Think about this. He did it in the middle of nowhere where you couldn't find a Jew, except for his 12 disciples who were already in town. They were not here to listen to it. He said it to one person without any witnesses. Didn't want anybody to hear him. Why? Because his works, his words, his signs, his wonders, his authority, everything that he said, everything that he did, every step that he took, spoke to who he is. Spoke to the fact that he is the eternal Son of God who came to this earth, took on flesh in order to live under the law and submit to the law's demands in order to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. Everything that he said and did pointed to that. And yet, we can see that the evidence was irrefutable, and yet so few believed in him, so few could understand who he is. As of yesterday, the same today. No difference at all. So this was a time of great confusion for his disciples. You say, well, how can that be? They're the closest ones to him. He chose them. They walk with him. They eat with him. They sleep with him. And yet it was a great time of confusion for these men. This was, like I've already said, the last year of his earthly ministry. Pastor Downing has called this the year of opposition. It was after John chapter 6, where the multitudes had left him to himself, really. So within 8 months, Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the many. So therefore, at this point in his ministry, his three Galilean ministries, all of that was over. His Galilean ministry was done, forever over, never to return again. And many of the events that had taken place earlier had facilitated this. John the Baptist was murdered by Herod. Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist incarnate because he was insane. The common people had left him after they realized that he was not the type of Messiah that they wanted, that they were taught about. The Sanhedrin, the ruling class of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, were becoming more bold in their attempts to destroy him, to kill him. They were going out of their way to find a way to put him to death before the time. So what did Jesus do? He needed to leave Galilee. He needed not to be in Jerusalem or Judea. He had to stay away from all of these problems because the time for Golgotha, the Passover time, had not yet come. It was not time for him to die. So he avoided these areas. So he had traveled to Syrophoenicia, way beyond the borders of Israel. First time he had ever done that, left the borders. Then he went over to Decapolis, twice. Quick trip back to Galilee, where he was immediately confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. And of course, when he did that, he quickly left the region, and he went to a place known as Iturea. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, you go down the Jordan River, you have the Dead Sea, of course, and you can break up Israel very simply. Well, Iturea was beyond the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It was a region way up there. You could look at it kind of like a state, if you will. This is where Jesus went, into Iturea, way in the north part of the land of the tribe of Dan. And this is where we find him in our passage in Matthew chapter 16. So the question on everybody's mind, everybody, really, there was a thinking person in Israel, including the disciples. What kind of a Messiah is he? Jesus had been working for 2 years and 10 months, ministering, doing all the wonderful things he did, saying all the wonderful things he said. There was no doubt who he is. And yet, everybody's mind was focused. Who is he? What is he? Why is he? And therefore, Jesus was soon going to ask this very question to his disciples. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is kind of a strange question to ask his disciples. He wanted their opinion about what they thought the common man was thinking. Not because he needed to know, but because he wanted them to think. And they were thinking men. So it must have been very perplexing for these men, these 12 disciples. You have to look at these men in the context of their whole lives. They were Jews. They went to synagogue their whole lives. They sat under the same teaching as everyone else. Their view, their hope, their desire for their Messiah was what they were taught all their life. A conquering king, a bread king, a rich king, a glorious king. And they were going to be the princes that sat at the round table. And yet Jesus never, ever pointed them in that direction. He was a spiritual king. His kingdom is spiritual, not carnal. So it must have been very perplexing for his disciples to constantly watch Jesus make the decisions that he did, do the things he did, say the things he did. It's time after time, the rulers would come to Jesus and they would say, "Show us a sign. Prove to us that you're the one who you say you are. Prove to us that you're Messiah. Therefore, we will worship you." They were lying, of course. Jesus knew that. But they didn't. I think in their mind that they kind of saw Jesus sometimes as a failure. If he just would have done the right thing, if he would have given the scribes and Pharisees what they wanted, everything would have been okay. They would have accepted him, they would have welcomed him, and they would have promoted him. But of course, that was never going to happen. If he had, in the minds of his apostles, all would be well. So they were in a situation that was very tenuous for them. He would have been accepted by the Sanhedrin, and they in turn would have given their approval to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus never gave them what they wanted. Never did any of that. So the result was that Jesus had not gained acceptance all these years. He had not figured out a way in the mind of the disciples to be accepted by the people, by the leaders. So after all, isn't that what it's all about? How come he had failed in all of that? And yet he did, in the minds of the disciples. Because of that, the elite wanted to murder him. Well, that's not a very good sign. That's not really a good way to present yourself as the Messiah. John the Baptist was dead. Jesus had not developed a standing army. He had not figured out a way to depose Rome, become king. John the Baptist shouldn't be dead. He should be standing by Jesus as the great general of his army. He should be Jesus Joab. And yet, he's dead. No army. No following. No money. No property. No politicians taking his side. So because of this, because of the disciples' unsettledness as to who Jesus truly is, we must look at our passage in the context of Matthew chapter 17. And I must say before we do this, I don't want us to only see the disciples in the way I'm talking about right now, because there were many times when they were very confident in who he was, who he is. They bowed before him at the storm of sea. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Many times they saw him raise people from the dead, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, healing all that needed to be healed. The great preaching, Sermon on the Mount. They had great highs, but they had great lows too. They were confused because of their lifelong teaching in the synagogue that the Messiah had to be a conquering king, a warrior. So they were conflicted at all times, and yet if they could have kept their mind straight, if they could have gone back to the time of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," all of their troubles would be over. But they couldn't think like that. In John chapter 17, Jesus was transfigured into his pre-incarnate state, right, in his spirit state, before Peter, James, and John. Everything leading up to that in Matthew chapter 16 is because of that. He had to do that for them. He had to show them explicitly that he truly is who he is, who he says he is, and that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We'll see as the chapter unfolds that they believe with all of their heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? We read that in John 16:16. "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answers him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He knew that. And yet, he really didn't. He didn't understand the implications of what it meant. He didn't understand that it meant that he has to die. That he could not handle. It went against everything that they were taught while growing up in a synagogue. Look at verses 21 and 22 of the same chapter. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. Must. A moral necessity. He's going. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. All they heard out of that was that he was going to be killed. They didn't hear that he was going to be raised again the third day. And so what does Peter say? Speaking on behalf of the 12. Then Peter took him. He literally grabbed his shoulders and took him aside like he was something special. He says, I'm going to straighten you out right now. It was that bad. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Which is the very reason why the Messiah had come. It's throughout the Old Testament, and everything in his life and ministry pointed to the cross, and they couldn't see it. So we can surmise then that Jesus spent the next 6 days catechizing his disciples in all the doctrines concerning Golgotha, the good news of the gospel. Because they were traveling to this place, Caesarea Philippi. Pretty far walk from Bethsaida at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan River empties into the lake. He spent 6 days in that town. We have nothing written down about what Jesus did or said to these men, but it took 6 days. He catechized them for 6 days. Then he took his favorite three to the Mount of Transfiguration. But they were still, at that time, 8 months to the cross, so far from truly understanding the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of the spotless Lamb of God. They could not understand it. They could not comprehend it. It was too much for them. So the scene, I'm running out of time, but I think this is important to kind of set the stage for this. So we'll go as far as we can, I guess. The scene is Caesarea Philippi. They were traveling to this place. They were walking up this road, up into the mountains. He had first, like I said, landed at Bethsaida, where he healed the blind men of Bethsaida. And from there he took his disciples northward on a 2-day journey, which is about 25 miles up the hills, up into the foothills, and to the farthest area of northern Israel, which is the place of Joshua's last battle, where they established the tribe of Dan. And so, during the years of the divided kingdom, Caesarea Philippi was called Bania. That's what we called it, Banias. We call that in the Old Testament. That was the name of the city, the tribe of Dan at that time. And this was a very wicked place. This is where all the reprobate Jews would go, and they would play before the gods of Baal. This is where you would go way out of the way and go to the groves and encounter all the perversions that you would want to encounter, I would suppose. And during the intertestamental period, the time in between Malachi and the opening of the New Testament, the 400 silent years, they call it, the Greeks occupied this area known as the tribe of Dan, and they renamed the city as Panias. And there they did the same thing. They created during that period their own god, their own sexual god called Panias. The goat man. And that's where they continued on. It just became known as a place of debauchery, really. And so, after all that, at the death of Herod the Great, the one who tried to murder Jesus when he was an infant, Philip the Tetrarch became the governor of Iturea, and he developed the city into a really magnificent place, and he built a castle, if you will, about 1,000 feet above the city. It's really a beautiful place. It's all gone now. It's pretty much in ruins. There's really not much there anymore. But in that time, it was a very spectacular place. So I want to talk about the journey, because the journey is important, how Jesus got there and what he was doing while he was getting there with his disciples. From Bethsaida, the road took them to a higher elevation. In the first place you find is you go to the Jordan Lake. There's a lake above the Sea of Galilee where all the tributaries of the Jordan River are entered into from that area and go into that lake first. And from there, you can see the snow-covered twin peaks of Mount Hermon. Beyond Mount Hermon, you have Lebanon, and to the northeast, you have Damascus. So you're way, way up there. And this area is talked about in the New Testament. I think Acts mentions this area about 10 times throughout the times of, you know, where Paul and his people would be traveling to this area. So, of course, toward the end of their time period, they get to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, we know the answer. They said, "Thou art," we're going to get into that right now. So he's there and he talks to them and he says, literally, "Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?'" After all of this, after all of this confusion, after all of their doubting, he wants to ask them this very serious question. And Mark reveals that the conversation took place outside the city walls. Luke tells us that Jesus asked them this question after he spent a long time in prayer. But what an important question it was for these men during this period of time, this period of uneasiness when everybody was against Jesus. There was no one left, and now they're following him way up into the middle of nowhere, really. They really had no idea what was going on, to tell you the truth. I think that Jesus was implying that he knew what they were thinking. So we asked him this very important question. From their perspective, his ministry was waning. It was about to be over. He lost. Didn't work out. Didn't have any followers. Didn't have an army, etc., etc. He was a hunted man by the elite. The common people had basically lost interest in him. It's a very, very depressing period of time for these men. So Jesus refers to himself now as the Son of Man again. It's very important. This was his favorite self-designation because he always designated himself by saying this as the Messiah. Primarily, whenever Jesus said Son of Man, he was pointing to the fact that he is the sent one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But secondly, I really believe that he also wanted to emphasize his humiliation in his incarnation, that he was clothed in our flesh, that his deity was veiled in his flesh. His incarnation, the fact that God became man, was the great humiliation of God, that the Creator had to become the creature. He condescended to us and became one of us. That's why he always called himself the Son of Man. This Jesus, from this poor, insignificant family, his countenance was such that nobody cared about him. If he walked through town, or you saw him walking down the road, you would not take notice of him. He wasn't striking. There was nothing promising in Jesus at all. If there was, they would have followed him. Because of his miracle working, the common people thought he may be the deliverer. But they had become discouraged. They gave up. They went back to their old lives. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the picture of this trip. This was the attitude of the disciples, and he knew it. I have 53 seconds to give the answer. And they said, verse 14, some on the one hand say John the Baptist. Many on the other hand say Elijah. Others differ again on the other hand and say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That was the answer. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Not who do you say. That's coming. He wants them to tell him what the common people think of him. He basically said to his disciples, what's the general analysis of me? Come on, men, think it through. Tell me, what are people thinking about me? These disciples were not stupid. They were well versed in the carnal reasonings of common men, lost men. The disciples purposely left out what the ruling class thought, the Sanhedrin. Everybody knew that. He's a glutton. He's a liar. He's demon-possessed. He doesn't follow the tradition of the elders, etc., etc., etc. They didn't even talk about them. And so the disciples classified unconverted men into four classifications. He said, first was Herod's view, that he was perpetuating a paranoia that Jesus was John the Baptist incarnate. John was dead. Some men think that you are John the Baptist. Well, that can't be true because John's dead. Number two, some thought that Jesus was Elijah. That means that Jesus not was the Christ, but was the forerunner to the Christ. Of course, they did not understand that John the Baptist was Elijah and that he was the forerunner to the Christ. And number three, the traditionalists of Israel believed that he was Jeremiah, or like Jeremiah, and that his ministry was a prophet of doom. And then the fourth view of who Christ is, who the Son of Man is, this last group seems to classify Jesus as most men did. Well, he's just a prophet like all the rest of them. All that walked before us, he's like them. Nothing special. So some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah, and some think you're like all the rest of the prophets. Whatever. That's how people think of Jesus. Yesterday and today. All four groups of thought were erroneous. They all relied on their own power of reason, their carnal reasoning. They could not see the Word of God for what it is. They did not listen to the words of Jesus. They did not see his signs and wonders and interpret them according to the Word of God. His signs and wonders credentialed his veiled messianic claims. Right? We talked about that. He never explicitly said, I am the Messiah. They were without excuse. Read Romans chapter 1. I know you all have. They were without excuse, and yet each and every lost person could not come up with the right answer. That is the issue. And I think I have a minute before it's quarter till, so I'm going to take it. Observe this. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is the question of the ages, is it not? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This frustrated his own countrymen. Does it frustrate you? That's the question. Does it frustrate you? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Can you answer that question? What do you think of him? What think ye of Christ? A few months later, he's going to be in Jerusalem at Solomon's porch during the feast of dedication. And they're going to come up to him and say, we've had enough. Let's have it out right now. That's basically what they said to him. How long dost thou make us to guess, to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. That's the answer. Unbelieving men. Men that obstinately are unbelievers, that want to be unbelievers. Why? Because they don't want their lives changed. Unbelieving men will always come up with every opinion that he could possibly come up with except the right answer. That's the reality of the world in which we live. Jesus Christ came to pay the ultimate debt for sin. That's why he came. Not to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin. To conquer death. And he did this as the Lamb of God. A lamb. Not a lion, but a lamb. The price he paid was his sacrificial and vicarious death on the cross. And men do not want to believe this. Why? Because it makes us know that we are sinners in need of salvation, and that Jesus Christ has to die on the cross, shed his blood for a sacrifice for our sins. And that's a great offense to the world, and men will not believe that. Men refuse to believe that the price that must be paid for sin is so high that the Son of God must die for me. The death of the Son of God for the redemption of sin reveals how much we are in need of him. We must look to him. We must flee to him. We must believe on him, because without him, we are doomed sinners. And that is the message of the cross. It's the message that Jesus preached, and yet the world hates the message. Whom do men say that I am? The question of the aces. What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou hast well said, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Christianity is a revealed religion. May all of us look to the Word of God and truly find the Messiah in its pages. All right. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to your revelation and the way you revealed yourself to us, knowing it is perfect. May you have mercy on us this day and bless us in our worship services. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, knowing that all that you do is without error. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.